You know, that's what we're going to be singing in heaven, that Jesus, you are worthy. There's not one of us is going to claim any worth or there's going to be no boasting in heaven. We're going to be just exalting him and thankful for all that he has done. So great to sing a song of heaven. 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're thankful that you came down to save us, to rescue us, to make us your own. We're thankful, Lord, that you didn't leave us here by ourselves, but you sent your Holy Spirit and you left us your word. We pray, Lord, today that you would please help us, that you would speak into our lives, into the situations that are happening. We're praying for those that are seated around us as well. Lord, you know every heart. And we trust, Lord, that you truly love us, you have good intentions for us, and that you are the truth. We pray that you would apply it to our lives today. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. David used his power, his position, his influence for selfish gain, to satisfy his lust, to protect his image, specifically to commit adultery, and then he tried to cover it with murder. He was living like he was unaccountable to anyone. And it's sad to say that this kind of behavior is not something that we can relegate to the historical past. It is very contemporary, as people in positions of power have used their influence and resources to try to satisfy their lusts and then to cover up their improprieties. For David, it looked like he had gotten away with his sin. It seemed like his cover-up worked for about a year. No one knew the entire story except David and the Lord. The baby conceived through David's adulterous night with Bathsheba was born. Since her husband died in battle, that's what everyone, including Bathsheba, was led to believe. David took her in, and she became his wife. To many, David's actions may have seemed charitable, to take in the pregnant widow of one of his faithful, mighty men. But chapter 11 ended with this statement, 1 Samuel 11, verse 27, says simply at the very end, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." We know from Psalm 32, one of David's psalms written during this season of his life, that although things may have looked good externally, privately, he was hurting. He felt the heaviness of what he had done. He was shriveled up and dry inside. He couldn't get away from his guilt. Inwardly, he was groaning day and night, Psalm 32 says, miserable. As the Lord was convicting David's conscience, bringing to his mind, to his spirit, an awareness of his sin and his guilt and his failure. You see, God is a loving Father, and as a loving Father, he will discipline. So the Lord began to deal with David privately, alone, in the depths of his soul, seeking to inspire David to repent, to confess, to come clean about his sin. But David wasn't responding. David resisted conviction. He ignored his conscience. He chose not to listen to God's word. But the Lord didn't give up. In this chapter, we'll see the Lord sent a servant, a messenger, to speak to David. As Samuel was sent to Saul to speak to him during his reign as king, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to speak to David. Nathan, who had delivered an amazing promise in chapter 7, now to deliver a different kind of message. Let's look at the word together, chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Nathan presented this situation to David as a case that needed counsel or a judgment declared from the king. He told the story of three men, a rich man, a poor man, and a traveler. The rich man had a lot. He had not just a flock and a herd, but he had exceedingly many herds and flocks. The poor man had only one lamb that he obviously treasured. He invested in, he spent time with. He took great care of that one little ewe lamb, a young female lamb. He fed it along with his family. It was nourished. It was always around the house with his children. He treated it like a pet, like part of the family. In fact, it laid on him like a pet. Now, we'll see at this point that David didn't at all get the parallels to his situation. But the Lord was giving Nathan words that definitely drew a parallel. For example, when he deliberately spoke about the lamb eating, drinking, and laying with the poor man, these are the things that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, deliberately said that he couldn't do when all the other men were out fighting. When David was trying to get him to go home and sleep with his wife to cover up his sin, Uriah said back in chapter 11, verse 11, shall I go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? Same three things. And you can't see it in English, but the word daughter is the Hebrew word Bath, which is the first part of Bathsheba's name. Bathsheba means the daughter of an oath. So this poor man had a little lamb, just one little lamb, and he treated it like a bath, a daughter. The traveler came to the rich man. It was common practice to provide for people passing through to show hospitality. So when the traveler came to the rich man wanted to satisfy the traveler's needs, but not at his own expense. So instead of sacrificing one of his own, one of the lambs that he possessed from one of his many flocks, he stole from the poor man, taking his only lamb to feed it to the traveler. So he abused his power, his influence, his authority to take from the poor man to fulfill the need that was created by the traveler without any personal cost. The poor man certainly saddened his children, you can only imagine, devastated, this pet taken and eaten by the rich man and the traveler. That was the situation that Nathan presented before David. And before Nathan could say, so what shall we do? What do you think, king? What is the ruling? We're told in verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David listened, accepted the story as true, and he was mad and immediately made a judgment, calling upon the Lord as a witness and declared his ruling as king on the situation. So angered by the selfishness, so angered by the abuse of power, the injustice, the terrible treatment of this poor man, and he went way beyond the prescribed penalty in the law, and he said, this man shall surely die. He declared a sentence of death. And then in verse 6, he declared the prescribed penalty in the law. Exodus 22:1 defined that the retribution the sheep stealer must pay for his crime was restoring fourfold for the sheep that had been stolen and slaughtered. So that part was biblical. The death sentence was beyond the law. The restoration of four was biblical. The death sentence was beyond the law. David, obviously angered by this rich man's utter lack of consideration for the poor man, as David said, he had no pity. Sometimes people are harsh towards others because they have their own unresolved issues. Sometimes it's easy to recognize sin in someone else because you're familiar with the material. Isn't that what Jesus said? That if you see a splinter in your brother's eye, you need to take heed because you've got a big log in your own. David recognized the wrong, which was similar to, but much less than what he had done. And he responded with judgment. And again, sometimes the most critical, dogmatic attitudes about sin are manifest by those that have unconfessed sin in their own lives. It's a way of deflecting. It's a way of hiding. It can come off very harsh. In contrast to those who have been broken, those that have come to terms with their own sin, who will always speak with more compassion because they've been there, and also with more conviction because they know the consequence of it, the pain of it. David here hadn't dealt with his own heart yet, and yet he had these issues inside, so he comes off harsh. And so verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. So David declares the judgment on the man, and Nathan just had to say, well, you're the man. See, David's sin described on someone else looked very ugly to him. And David pronounced, in fact, the sentence that he deserved. For the penalty for adultery and murder is death. And here at this moment, he was completely unable to deny the just sentence he proclaimed. And he recognized how wrong that situation was. And now it's turned around on him. Well, you're the guy. And David was the rich man. He had a lot. In fact, he went beyond God's plan and he had many wives and concubines. Uriah was the poor man. He had one wife, Bathsheba, who he truly loved and truly cherished. The traveler came, which is David's sexual desires personified. David had his own wives. David had a harem. But when he had this desire within him, he didn't go to his own wife. He chose to take Uriah's wife. He chose to steal her because she was not his to take. He stole from Uriah. If you have sexual relations with someone you're not married to, you're stealing. You're taking something, someone that is not yours. If she's married, you're taking from her and her husband. If she's not yet married, you're stealing from her and her parents and from her future husband. A husband's body belongs to his wife. A wife's body belongs to her husband. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're not your own, you're one. In fact, you can even, the Bible says it goes beyond that, that no one's nakedness belongs to you. It belongs to their spouse or their parent. It doesn't belong to you. So when you begin to look at pornography, you're actually stealing something that isn't yours as well. Read Leviticus 18. The whole chapter, most of the chapter, deals with uncovering nakedness. So David stole from Uriah. And the Lord God of Israel reminded David here that David had been given the opportunity. He reminded him through Nathan that David had been given the opportunity to be king. He reminded him how he repeatedly delivered him from Saul's crazy and murderous pursuit. He reminded him of how he gave David everything that was Saul's. He gave David a united kingdom, that everything that he was enjoying in his kingdom that God had given him. And yet it wasn't enough. And instead of looking to the Lord, he took for himself what he desired. And the Lord says, I would have given you more. But David took for himself. He didn't take his desires for the Lord or to the Lord at this season in his life. If you simply take every desire you have to the Lord in prayer, you will avoid many, many mistakes. If you have a desire in your heart and you take it before the Lord and you say, Lord, this is what I love to have, and you bring it before Him and you lay it before Him, if you humble yourself before Him, you will receive more grace. James chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us that. Therefore, God gives more grace. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Oh, you say, but I can't pray about that desire. How could I take that before the Lord? If there's a desire you can't pray about, if there's a desire in your heart that you can't bring to the Lord, that's a stop sign. You know it's not right. So take everything you desire to the Lord in prayer. Take your desires to Him and trust that He'll give you what you need. Now, it had to have been terribly hard for Nathan to take this to David, to make this proclamation to a very popular and powerful king. Wouldn't you agree? Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says this. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Nathan was being a true friend to David, was willing to risk their relationship and possibly his life to tell David the truth, to deliver the message to David. And he continued getting very specific in verse 9. He said, why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And that despise the commandment of the Lord, very significant. I underlined it in my Bible. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So the Lord wanted David to know that he knew everything. Here are the details come out about David's sin. There is nothing hidden before the Lord's sight. He is omniscient. He sees everything. Please notice David despised the commandment of the Lord. When it says that he despised the commandment of the Lord, you go back into 1 Samuel and you look through David's life and you'll find this word despised show up a few times. David was despised by Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:42 tells us. 1 Samuel 17:42. Then David, we know, was despised by Saul's daughter, his own wife, Michal, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. 2 Samuel 6:16. He knew what it was like to be despised. Now, biblically speaking, here this word despised means to be considered worthless or of little value or to be thought of lightly. So he knew what it was like to be undervalued and to be thought of very lightly. And the Lord says to David, you have not given my commands their worth, their weight, the value that you should have. And by not giving the word the proper weight in his life, he had done evil, committing adultery, murder, and bearing false witness. So he valued his desires above God's word. And that's how he got into trouble, when he didn't give the word of God the proper weight in his life. And that's why the devil continually tries to attack God's word. The very first words of the devil in Scripture are, has God indeed said? And he's constantly trying to undermine God's word to get us to doubt God's word, to get us to question God's word, to get us to reinterpret God's word, whatever he can do to take the authority of God's word away. Because if he can get us to put God's word under our judgment, under our reasoning, under the experts of the day, then he knows that he can be successful in getting us to act according to our flesh in sinful ways. David undervalued God's word and made these tragic mistakes, and it would have far-reaching consequences. Verse 10, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. This spiritual concept that's illustrated by physical agriculture, these principles that we can see that whatever you plant is going to be reproduced. Whatever you plant in your life will be reproduced in your life. And it may take a while to grow, just like a seed doesn't sprout up overnight. It may take a while to grow, but eventually it will come. And it will always produce more than what was planted. The same nature, after time, producing a greater quantity. And that's true in David's life, that the things that David planted would come back. It would be very, very painful for him. His family would be cut apart. A sword will not depart from his family. Deeply hurt. Wounded by the sword. Four of his sons, you may note, would die prematurely. Four of them, as David's proclamation of judgment of the necessary retribution foretold. The son born with Bathsheba, his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah would all die prematurely as a result of David's sin. Notice he not only despised the Lord's commands, but here we're told he despised the Lord himself. He didn't value the Lord, and if you don't value his word, you're not valuing him. It's just simple logic that if you don't value what a person is saying, that's indicating that you're not valuing the person. It's totally inconsistent to say, I love God, but I can't stand his word. That's inconsistent. So the Lord says, you actually undervalued me. And because of that, the fruit that would come in David's life is that David would be despised in his own house. Not valued. Not respected. Not listened to. And that led to much pain. It's so important, parents, to maintain your testimony and your walk with the Lord if you want your kids to honor you. If you want your kids to honor you, live honorably, not hypocritically. If you're getting drunk, don't be surprised when your teenager walks down the same path and they come home drunk or they take it further. If you're being entertained by things that are ungodly and you're watching them and your kids are watching them and it's entertaining for you, don't be surprised if your kids replicate that behavior, and it won't be entertaining when you see them do it. See, to be a parent that has authority and respect and honor in your house, you need to not only speak the right thing, but you need to exemplify the right thing. Understand that? If you're saying you need to read the Bible, you need to follow the Lord, and then they look at your life and it's inconsistent, you've just undermined your own teaching. David certainly lost so much authority and credibility in his own house, and it would cause much pain to him. If you failed in that area, by the way, sit your kids down and apologize. Ask them to forgive you. I don't care how old they are, if they're 4, if they're 14, to sit them down and say, I have failed, forgive me. David caused adversity in Uriah's house, and so he would have adversity in his own, coming from his own house. And it's a terrible record. As we go on into these chapters, his one son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. Then Amnon's brother, Absalom, because David doesn't do anything about it, ends up killing his own brother. And then Absalom leads a rebellion against his father. And David's wives, his concubines, end up on the roof of his house in a tent, the same roof that he walked around and he looked at Bathsheba from. And a tent set up, and his own son would go into his father's wives and concubines and defile them publicly. And it's done at the advice of Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 16. And so what David did in secret would be multiplied and displayed publicly. What David did would bring forth terrible consequences for one night of trying to satisfy his lust. And it led to all these consequences. See, sin hurts people. Sin damages people. Sin creates problems that persist and grow and grow. And that's the awful reality of sin. And so the Lord who loves you will speak to you in his word about sin. And if you love people, you'll be willing to speak to them about sin. because the consequences are terrible. The consequences hurt so many people. Now Nathan delivers this tough message, and we're told in verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David didn't minimize it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't try to call it something other than what it was. He didn't say, well, it was an indiscretion. It was a mistake. I messed up. He didn't blame it on how he was raised or the culture that had influenced him. He owned his behavior, and he called his sin, sin. And although his sin hurt Bathsheba tremendously and ended Uriah's life and would have effects on so many people, his main offense, his greatest offense, was against God, was against the Lord, as he had violated the Lord's commands. He wrote in Psalm 51 about this time in his life. In Psalm 51, he wrote, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He called it what it was. He said, "God, this is transgression. This is sin. This is evil." And he knew it was against the Lord. He knew it was against. See, the Lord's given us commands to protect the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not murder. To protect the family unit, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of his commands have people in mind, what's best for us. And David realized, I've violated your commands, Lord. And as you read through Psalm 51, you can see that David, as he was broken before the Lord, knew that there was no sacrifice he could offer at that time. There was nothing he could do to make up for his sin. There were no sacrifices in the law for adultery. There were no sacrifices in the law for murder. He knew that before the Lord, he deserved to die. Now for us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us this. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." To confess biblically is, the word means to say again. So when the Holy Spirit is saying, this is sin, it's for you to say to the Lord, "Lord, I know this is sin. Forgive me." And if you're willing to own your sin as sin and confess it to God, we have a promise from God that he'll forgive you, that he'll totally wash it away. And he doesn't put you on probation before judgment. I hope you understand that. It's not like he says, well, all right, you do fine until the end, you'll be okay. No, no probation before judgment from the Lord. He totally forgives. He totally washes it away. And I want you to know that, because we're going to get into even some more heavy things as we go forward in this, that today, if you realize you've done wrong and you say to Jesus, "Forgive me. I believe in you. I trust in you. Please forgive me," that he will totally forgive you from your sin. Forgiveness is as close as confession of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done. The Lord doesn't want you to walk around feeling guilty or fearing judgment or to have to keep hiding or excusing or to try to cover up your guilt. If you'll just humble yourself and confess your sins to him, he'll take them away. So the Lord, through Nathan, says there in the second part of verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die David, your sins are put away. You're not going to die immediately. You deserve it, but you're not going to. You're not going to die eternally. You're forgiven. He would be spared the judgment that he deserved. Now listen, there would be painful consequences, but his eternity was secure, and the Lord would be present. The Lord would be there with him and would help him through it because his sin was taken from him. Now Nathan continued to explain some very difficult consequences of his sin. Look at verse 14. He said, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now David was a public figure. He had stood publicly for the Lord, boldly. He had given glory to the Lord. He had praised the Lord. He had stood in battle for the Lord. But by his choices to commit adultery and then to arrange for Uriah's murder, he gave the enemies of the Lord great ammunition to speak against God. Because he was so bold in his relationship with the Lord, which he should be, his failure gave great opportunity for the enemies of God to speak against the Lord. They could say, look at David. He's supposed to be a man of God. Is that what men of God look like? And you may even hear people say that today, or even use David's behavior as an excuse for their own. People could say, well, look at David. His faith didn't work. Or if David could do that and be so easily forgiven, so can I. See, his actions could be fuel for unbelief or wrong belief. See, David's actions sent some very wrong messages, so there had to be a clear communication that what David did was wrong and costly. And so the Lord said this child, this little infant that he had with Bathsheba, would die. David's adultery made him guilty of the death penalty. But his child would die instead. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Please notice here that the Holy Spirit deliberately called Bathsheba Uriah's wife, because she was Uriah's wife when she conceived child with David. The Lord struck the child, and the little child suffered for several days. But please remember, the child's suffering was only temporary. It's clear from the context that the child went on to heaven, to glory, which was much better, we'll see, than being in David's house. The chastisement, the heartache, the difficult days that would follow would be for David and Bathsheba. As David would remember, it was my fault. Look, innocent children are often the ones who pay because of our sins. Our sins affect our kids. Not that they pay eternally for them, but they do suffer at times because of the decisions we make. In verse 16, as his child was struggling very ill, we're told in verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. David, because he knew that his sin caused the situation, and clearly this child was so important to him, he fasted and prayed for the child, no doubt asking for mercy. The child was more important to him than comfort, than rest, than food. He's just crying out to God. And then in verse 18, the word says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we then tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." They were afraid to tell David. David was so desperate, so crying out to the Lord. They were concerned about what David would do when he found out the child was dead. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So as soon as he found out that the child was dead, he got cleaned up, and he went and he worshiped, and he had his servants make him a meal. Now, I have to say this was very strange to his servants. They didn't understand how he could get over the death of his child so quickly. But notice in verse 21, they come to him. His servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Now look at this, and you might want to underline this in your Bible. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David was praying for a miracle, for God to keep his child alive. And he knew that if that happened, it would be God's grace, an act of undeserved, unmerited favor. After the child died, he accepted the Lord's will, knowing that no amount of grief could ever bring him back. He was evidently confident that he would see his child again in glory, which means several things. First, and don't miss this, David, after confessing his sin, believed that he, as an adulterer and a murderer, was truly forgiven and he would get to go to heaven. You see that? I will see him again. And that tells you about David's faith in the Lord and the forgiveness he received. And secondly and significantly, he was confident that the child was in heaven. Was in heaven. This little baby didn't have an opportunity to disbelieve. I want to keep this very simple. Unbelief keeps people out of heaven. Faith in the Messiah, faith in Jesus, gets them in. This little child never had an opportunity to disbelieve. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:14. He said also in Matthew 18, verse 3, Matthew 18, 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You have to become as a little child, trusting, having faith to enter the kingdom. David was sure that he would see his child again. By the way, we need to be very careful about how our kids are being taught and what's going in their minds. You understand that one of the attacks of the enemy, he focuses on getting to the kids. Kids, by nature, are drawn to the Lord. There's this knowledge that they have when they're born that there is a God, that they have a creator. And Jesus had to say, let them come to me. Don't forbid them, because kids will come. And the world's trying to forbid them and keep them. And David said, this child's in heaven. This child's in glory. Now, there's a great contrast when Absalom dies, his son later on. His murderous, rebellious, adulterous, unfaithful, traitor of a son, Absalom. When he died, David was inconsolable. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 4. 2 Samuel 19, 4. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And he just wouldn't stop grieving. He found no comfort at all in Absalom's death. He had to stop mourning for the sake of those who were alive, because there was no assurance that he would see Absalom again. And that was a greater grief to him. It was different than this death. This death, he knows he's going to see this child again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Understand that? You don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Death is sad. Even Jesus cried at Lazarus's tomb. But there's healing and there's hope in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 says to us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Paul said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, you have hope, certain hope. You can live with expectancy, not constant sorrow. And even if before you gave your life to Christ, you had an abortion, there's forgiveness and there's hope that one day you'll look into that child's eyes and hear mommy. Or if you had a miscarriage, you'll look into that child's eyes and you hear mommy, daddy, let me show you this glorious place. David believed. He knew he'd see his son again. He was thanking God for that. Got bathed, went and worshiped. Because he had hope. Certain hope. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Having been comforted by God, he went and comforted his wife, and by God's grace, they had a son. They named him Solomon. The root of the name Solomon means completion, fulfillment. entering into a state of wholeness and unity. And that's how David saw them, as a true healing for them by God's grace. And we're told the Lord loved him. The Lord wanted him to know that he loved him. And he sent Nathan. Can you imagine Nathan coming again to David's house? But this time with the message, your son is loved by the Lord. And so he named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So this was a conclusion of a hard, hard season. Then verse 26 says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So the battle, this is the battle that started back in chapter 10. It's the battle that David should have been involved in chapter 11. Remember, he stayed home instead of going out to battle, and that's where all the problems started. So David got right with God and then received this message soon after from Joab. Joab had captured the water supply, so it was only a matter of time before the city would fall. The city was surrounded, they had no water, and they would soon surrender. So Joab, being a faithful soldier, says, David, come, I don't want to get the honor for this, I don't want to get the credit for this, I want you to, David, so come on. And I think very significant for us that the victory came when David got right with God. See, there might be a victory for you, but if you just get right with God, that victory would come. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. That's crown probably didn't stay on his head very long. A talent is 70 to 75 pounds. So not one that you would wear, one that you would display most of the time. Verse 31, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, iron picks, iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So as David confessed his sin humbly, accepted the consequences, worshiped and prayed, he was given an opportunity to get back into the battle and once again experienced victory. Listen, if you have failed, and I know this is heavy stuff, if you have failed, you're not finished. God is gracious. God is merciful. I think of Peter. Remember Peter? The Lord said, you're going to deny me three times. He said, no way, Lord, you're wrong. Okay, that's pretty heavy to tell the Lord he's wrong. And then that night, to deny the Lord three times, and on the third time, the word says he cursed and he swore that he never, ever knew the Lord. And then the Lord looked at him. And perhaps those words, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Seven weeks later, the church is gathered for Pentecost. The Lord pours down his Holy Spirit on the church, and the Spirit taps one guy to give the message, and it's Peter. It's Peter. And the Lord used him powerfully. If you failed, you're not finished. It's from this point in David's life, through his pain, through his mistakes, through all the trouble, David ends up writing most of his Psalms. And when he gets to the end of his life and he writes about his own life, you know what he calls himself? not the great warrior, not the great king. He calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. Look, you'll find your biggest challenges will often be your own flesh, your own failings, your desires, the guilt you carry, the sin you harbor. David wasn't defeated by his external enemies. He was defeated by his own flesh. Today, you have the opportunity to be forgiven, to be restored, to be empowered, to have victory once again, to live trusting in him, enjoying his presence, his power, with a certain hope of heaven. Today is the day to be free from all guilt, to be free from your sin, to make sure you're right with God. And perhaps God has been merciful to you, and your sin is unknown to the world. Today it can be forgiven before it becomes public. Psalm 103, 10 to 12 says this, and I love this, a Psalm of David, Psalm 103, 10 to 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that wonderful? Esteem God's word and stay away from sin. If you get in it, repent quickly. Because although forgiveness is available, the consequences can be devastating. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way you deal with our hearts through your word. We know, Lord, everything is naked and open before you. We're thankful, Lord, for the sword of the Spirit that divides between our flesh and our spirit and our soul. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that you give. And I pray for my brothers and sisters as perhaps even sin in their lives came to their mind today, that you would help them, Lord, to deal with it. That confession would be made to you and forgiveness would be received. And for those that have already repented, I pray that you would guard them from condemnation. Help them to believe that they're forgiven because your word says they are. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you are a God who restores, who heals, who forgives. Lord, I pray for all who are hearing this message that if there are any that haven't surrendered their life to you, that today would be that day to receive your forgiveness and everlasting life. We're so thankful, Lord, for that precious gift you've given us by sending your Son to die for us on the cross. We're thankful for the resurrection of the dead. We're thankful for the hope of your word. We pray that you would continue to minister to us and be glorified in our time of worship, as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we stand to